and the ripe fruits, which were the lust of thy soul, have departed from thee, and all fair and splendid things have perished from thee, and they shall not find them any more at all. The merchants of these things, who have been enriched through her, shall stand afar off through fear of her torment, weeping and grieving, and saying, Woe, woe, the great city, which was clothed with fine linen, and purple, and scarlet, and had ornaments of gold, and precious stones, and pearls. For in one hour, so great riches has been made desolate, and every steersman, and every one who sailed to any place, and sailors, and all who exercised their calling on the sea, stood afar off, and cried, seeing the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like to the great city? And cast dust upon their heads, and cried, weeping and grieving, saying, Woe, woe, the great city, in which all that had ships in the sea were enriched through her costliness, for in one hour she has been made desolate.
Perhaps three points could be made at the commencement of the reading. Yesterday, I think we were impressed with the importance of the words after these things. The blocks of teaching seem to be very neatly divided in this way. If in chapter 17 we have history concerning Babylon, in the 18th chapter, clearly the judgment of God is upon her. The second point that seems the understanding of this passage is the distinction between the fall of Babylon and her destruction. This came out yesterday, and it's not necessary to be completely teaching, but the third point came to me in the night, and I only offer this as a suggestion. How remarkable it is that the sudden blow which falls upon Babylon is followed by all the lamentations and woe that occupy so much of this chapter. And I have a suggestion to make, which I only submit to brethren for their consideration. We notice in the 18th chapter that the blow falls on Babylon by the ten horns, who give their ascent beast, and under God are used in the devastating judgments mentioned in verse 16, desolate, naked, eat of flesh, and burnt of fire. Now, it would seem that the lamentations and woe of the 18th chapter come from a different section of the world. And I have wondered why it could be that this destructive action could take place by the beast and the ten horns. I mentioned the historical point in British history of the dissolution of the monasteries in 1536-1538. The king enriched himself with all the bounty of the monasteries, but he very quickly dispensed all the money that he gained in wars against Scotland and France. I wondered whether the beast and the ten kings had in mind the enrichment of their finances with a view to making war. You'll remember chapter 13 concerning the first beast. Who is like the beast and who can make war with it? Verse 4. It seems that war is in the mind of the beast and the ten allies. When we turn to chapter 17, we find in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then, as we well know, in the 19th chapter, we find this war actually takes place. We find in the 19th verse, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. Could it possibly be that this destruction of Babylon with all its wealth was with a view to the beast and his armies making war against the land? And what we have in the 18th chapter is the end result of those who didn't actually take part in the spoliation of Babylon, but those who feel the effect of it as a result of her impoverishment. It may be that this is the explanation why they're found in such misery in this chapter. Now, as I say, that's not an idea I got out of the books, it's just something that occurred to me in the night. Now, for the suggestion of the brethren.
Which would mean that the lamentations of the kings of the earth, verse 9, the merchants of the earth, verse 11, and the steersmen and everyone who sailed to the place, and sailors and all who exercised their calling on the sea, who also lamented, would only or would be affected in a secondary way. Because for them, it is not the question of the war, which might very might be a right conclusion, but for them, these three groups who lament and say this three times double woe, it is actually the secondary consequence, because for them, every trade and every traffic is come to an end. But the idea, the thought, is actually only the question might arise, could the beast, or could the ten kings who give their power to the beast for 1 hour possibly know that the Lamb would come with the heavenly host to wage war against him? That is another question which arises from your... Could they know? Or do they know that the Lord will be coming in power, and that they can rally their powers and armies against him? Actually, when they make war against the Lord in chapter 19, it is clear that this cannot be in a second time. There must be some preparation.
The answer I would give is that when the ungodly are in touch with what is of the Lord, they never know exactly what is going to be the outcome. You remember when they went to arrest our blessed Lord in Gethsemane, there's a great crowd, a multitude, and with swords, staves, and lanterns. They really didn't know what they were going to do, what they would meet. And likewise, in regard to Gog and Magog, when they come upon Jerusalem in the closing scenes, Ezekiel 38 and 39, they come with an enormous crowd of weaponry. Consequently, they don't know what they're going to meet. On the other hand, it's quite clear that they're aware that there is a heavenly component in their position. I'm only offering it as suggestions because they don't know that they make this enormous preparation for what they think they will need.
Mentioning of God and Magog is actually another point of view which comes into the picture, because of God and Magog, it is said in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, verse 10, etc., where we have in that chapter the Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Verse 10 says, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, it shall even come to pass in that day that things shall come into thy mind," that's Gog and Magog, "and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will come to them that are in the quiet, that dwell in safety, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to seize a spoil, and to take a prey, to turn thy hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and against the people gathered out of the nations," etc. And this shows that there will be, from quite another side, a war waged against the land of the Antichrist, namely Israel, because they see these allies from the north see prey in Israel. And that might be actually something which is to be foreseen by the kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, which will very closely be linked to the Antichrist and the land of Israel in that time.
And if you turn over to chapter 39, you find that such was the damage done to Gog and Magog when the Lord intervened. It took 7 months, in verse 14, before they could come to the end of their search. The Gog and Magog, verse 14, Valley of Him and Gog, 7 months in order to, in verse 9, kindling of fire, burning weapons, shields, targets, bows, arrows, hand slaves, etc. Times with 7 years. But I hope I haven't held up the brethren in their consideration. It was just something that answers simply a difficult question for me in the section we're reading.
Yeah, I was just thinking that Satan certainly knows what he's up against, doesn't he? So therefore, if the beast doesn't know what he is up against, it's because Satan hasn't told. Did the scripture give us any indication that Satan has made known to the beast what he is up against? I've always thought that the beast knows what he's up against, which, you know, increases his culpability. He's not acting in innocence. He's acting fully aware of, you know, what the trouble he is causing and what he is up against. That's the way I've always seen it. He's fully culpable.
Do you mean to say that Satan knows what the Lord Jesus is going to do?
No, he does not know in detail, but he does know, doesn't he, that evil will be opposed. He knows that, you know, he may not know the actual tactics, but he knows that his end, you know, he will never overcome God. So he may not know what the actual final result, the tactic, he knows what the end will be. And I think the sense of that in saying he knows his time is short implies that he knows his... that he's coming to the end, and I think he will have made this known to the beast. Anyway, I just
in the three groups which are lamenting here, first the kings of the earth. I think it was mentioned yesterday that the larger circle or it includes more than the 10 kings. I don't know whether we have even to think of different people entirely, but it is definitely larger. The 10 kings, just Europe, Western Europe, but as we know, the influence of Babylon goes much further, and we understand well that these people are lamenting Then we have the merchants. And I just would like to draw your attention to the description they give of Babylon in verse 16, which is slightly different from what we find earlier in chapter 17. In verse 16, it is mentioned, first of all, that Babylon is clothed with fine linen, and then it carries on with purple, scarlet, and so forth. It's quite remarkable to find this expression here, because, as we know, if you come to the true bride in chapter 19, we find, and we will study it in detail later on, about willing, that she is clothed with fine linen. It seems to be here again this pretension of the false church. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, as we find in chapter 19, while of Babylon it is said in verse 5, God has remembered her unrighteousness. But still, we find, and that is mentioned first here in verse 16, that fine linen is upon her. It's quite striking.
The language you said, it is hardly imaginable that the kings of the earth who lament here are to be are incorporating the 10 kings of Europe, because it would be quite a contradiction that on the one hand they hate the whore, the harlot, and destroy her, and on the other hand the same kings would lament. So I think that they are the one party who is to destroy the harlot, and the other party, the kings of the earth, are all the leaders of other nations who have been in maintained commercial links with this system.
This is a question. I'm taking that to wait for all. But since verse 4, I start as always. In chapter 17, we had the fall of Babylon, we said. If I have well understood, it is a destruction of the harlot. Now we have the judgment of the woman. And we said, if I have well understood, that it is the commercial or cultural part. So what we have since verse 4, I think, and at least with these wounds, this lamentation, is it the lamentation on the fall of Babylon, of the judgment of the harlot, which was made by the 10 kings and the beasts, or is it already the description of what is announced since verse 20 of the judgment of the woman? Of the woman, of the final end of Babylon, and that would join or be the same thought as Brother Patterson said with his monastery question. And then the kings could be also the 10 kings who realized the consequences on the commercial side. They were they agreed well to destroy the harlot. They did not want this religious system we saw that yesterday. And once the religious system is away, comes the second stroke, and that is done by God, and that is described in verse 21-24. It is a question, to what refer the verse since we are considering.
Die wichtige Frage ist, sind es zwei Gerichte oder ist es ein Gericht?
The difficult question here is, are these two judgments or is it just one judgment?
Und wenn wir lesen, was unsere Väter geschrieben haben,
and if we read what our fathers have written,
dann war das wohl damals schon nicht ganz klar.
Then we would realize that even at the time it wasn't very clear at all.
Man kann natürlich zur einen wie zur anderen Sache neigen.
And of course we may incline to one view or the other.
Ich neige eigentlich dazu, dass es zwei Gerichte sind.
Personally, I'm inclined to think that these are two judgments.
Der dass Tyr und die 10 Könige verwerfen Babylon in ihrem religiösen, moralischen Einfluss.
The beast and the 10 kings reject Babylon in its religious influence.
Aber in ihrem kommerziellen Sache möchten sie ihn doch gerne weiter bestehen lassen.
But they're quite happy for Babylon to continue under its commercial aspect.
Und wenn wir die Sache so sehen, meine ich, werden viele Verse klar.
And if we see it this way, I think many verses become clear.
Denn moralisch-religiösen Einfluss werfen sie ab.
It is the moral or religious influence which they want to rid themselves of.
Aber sie möchten weiter mit diesem System Geld verdienen.
But they do wish to continue to make money with the system.
Und jetzt kommt der Schlag von Gott.
But then this judgment from God comes.
Und ihre kommerziellen Beziehungen werden zerstört.
Their commercial relationships are destroyed.
Und darüber weinen sie.
And this is why they weep.
Und das, meine ich, betrifft auch die 10 Könige und das Tier.
And I would think that this also applies to 10 kings and beasts.
Aber nicht nur.
But not only.
Es geht unbedingt weiter in unserem Kapitel.
It is definitely going further or beyond that in our chapter.
Und wenn wir die heutige Verflechtung der Wirtschaft sehen,
and if we look at the way in which economic institutions are interwoven with each other,
können wir das gut verstehen.
We can understand this quite easily.
Die Schweiz ist nicht in der EU.
Switzerland is not in the European Union.
Aber wenn die EU wirtschaftlich krank ist,
but if the EU suffers economically,
dann hustet auch die Schweiz.
Then Switzerland will come.
Das ist diese internationale kommerzielle Verflechtung.
And this is this, international commercial relationships,
die an einem Tag in einer Stunde zerstört wird.
Which will be destroyed on one day in one hour.
Das ist eine riesen Katastrophe, was wir hier haben.
This will be a giant catastrophe.
Wir haben ein wenig diesen Winter in der Schweiz gesehen.
We have seen a little bit of this last winter in Switzerland.
Als dieser gewaltige Schneefall kam.
When there was so much snow falling.
Und die ganzen Verkehrswege zusammenbrachen.
And all the ways of transport broke down.
Was das für die Wirtschaft war.
What the implications were for the economy.
Und das ist nur ein ganz kleines Bild von dem, was hier geschieht.
But this is only a very small or faint picture of what is described here.
Eine gewaltige kommerzielle Katastrophe an einem Tag.
There will be a giant commercial catastrophe on a single day.
Durch Gott selbst herbeigeführt.
Induced by God himself.
As it is to know that God knows the end from the beginning. We commenced on the first night with the thought that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And in what we're just discussing at this present moment, it surely is proof that the Bible is accurate prophetically, and that God knows the end from the beginning, and that there's nothing that we've been talking about that does not fit in with the analogy of what's going on all around us in the political and economic world. Globalization, the great word, world economy, mergers, mega mergers, some of the things we were talking about yesterday, and it's a comfort for all of us and for young people particularly to realize that God knows the end from the beginning, and that we can take encouragement from the prophetic word, and that we're not following mere speculations or things that are incredible or incredulous, that what God delineates here in his word is up to date.
Great lamentation here, but what we really feel sorry about is that these kings, merchants and steersmen do not lament about the damage done to the souls in all those countries, but they lament because they have financial loss. And I'd like to say something about the consequences of this judgment, because we have read in verse 14 at the end, they shall not find them anymore at all. And this is a very absolute expression, not anymore at all. And of course, some of us here are from countries where you strive for more commercial success. We can understand that very well. I come from a country that is quite at the top, but it's probably going down in the near future, as I have the impression. But the question is, what do we want? What do we desire? And I like to refer to Moses. We read about him in Hebrews 11. And this was a man who had choice. Everything was really before him. In Hebrews 11, we read, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had become great, he was a great man then already, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What a chance that was for him. He could have had everything. He could have had the world at his disposal, at his feet, but choosing rather to suffer affliction along with the people of God, than to have the temporary pleasure of sin. It was only temporary. He realized that it was pleasure, yes, of course, but it was going to be only for a short time, esteeming the reproach of the Christ great riches than the treasures of Egypt. They were really treasures, treasures before him, and he could have had them, but he preferred not reproach in general. None of us liked reproach, but it was the reproach of the Christ. That was the point that made all the difference to him. It was the reproach of the Christ. And he made his choice, and he never regretted it. And this Babylon tries to be an abiding city. Jerusalem couldn't be that, and Babylon can't either, but they tried to be an abiding city, but their treasures are gone. And, of course, if you choose affliction, if you choose reproach with the people of God, that is only for a time too. Look at 1 Peter 1. So this is the other side of it. If you do desire to follow the Lord Jesus, then it means sharing his rejection. But even this rejection is for a time. 1 Peter 1 says this. Verse 6, wherein you exalt for a little while at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials, the various trials of believers, but it's for a little while, for the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is an outcome of this little period of trial and of difficulty. There is an outcome that is to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And when in chapter 19 we'll see the Lord Jesus come, he will come with those who have been tried, who have preferred to be tried with him, following him, rather than to have an only temporary pleasure of sin.
In verse 17, we have, for instance, such an expression, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to the Lord. I will just also add one example here. You all remember, maybe it was about 2 years ago, the great Baring Bank, a well-established English bank, over 130 years old, and a record of a solid bank. By one deal of a trader in Singapore, it also shows the interconnection worldwide, with that one trade, he brought that whole bank to naught. That was in a few minutes, really. So we can see just these things. We have certain signs which can indicate to us we live in this world today where everything is interlinked worldwide. We cannot just concentrate on the EC market or think, well, the Asia is a market for itself. Everything is so
interconnected, that if something happened in one place, it will bring all things down, and we have seen it again and again. But at the end, it will affect everything. Now, what strikes me here too in this passage here, we have several times mentioned the great city. When we think of even the first generation, we have those after Cain who were starting building the cities. The cities always meant a lot to man. They always wanted to build great and greater cities. We have this city which is adorned. We see that with clothes in fine linen, purple, scarlet, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls. Now there was nothing missing. It was certainly a great city in the eyes of man. And we see it again in verse 18. What city is like unto this great city? So man thought they finally had that place, which nothing could be greater, better, grander than that. But alas, in verse 19, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she was made desolate. Now this great city, this is now the city of Satan. Again, copying something which God has established. We know that God also has a city, has that place called Jerusalem, where he desired to dwell. But the adjective connected with God's city is not great, but it's holy. In chapter 21, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this holy city is also adorned. But there you don't have the mentioning of all these things which are so valuable in man's sight. It is precious to the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom. And what a treasure. And so the thing which Satan tries to copy, what is it? It all comes to naught. He tries to copy again and again. But it's a failure throughout. But that which God has prepared, that holy city, it will come from heaven, untouched, will be adorned for her husband, and it will stay there for all eternity.
I'm sure you can better set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. When you look at this, the best things of earth are but fleeting in value, and very transitory. Things above are abiding. And we have that really in all this. We've got the harlot's cup, which is filled in the previous section that we were looking at. A very inebriating mix, which has intoxicated so many. And it gratifies the desires, but really we see it doesn't abide, it's momentary, and it only ends in wailing, which is a great contrast to the cup of blessing which the Christian has, which I suppose contains the living water of the gospel, which abides into eternity. And so this should help us to have a good evaluation of the two things. We have the choice of the pursuit of riches, but if you do that, Timothy is told by Paul, you'll pierce yourself through, and that's exactly what happens here. But those that pursue the things concerning Christ will have an abiding eternal portion, which is rich in blessing, which can never be destroyed, never be touched, never fades.
We have been talking about the commercial interest that are all around us, and that is also that moral issue is very important. And man is not
a machine. Man is a moral human being, made that way by God. Sita, I don't know if you know this, that on this continent, but in the United States there's a very great struggle now going on between the moral issues and the worldly issues. Church supposed to be separated. And this is very strenuously done by the government. But there, the churches are also very strong. We have two Christian radio stations in the Chicago area that send out, or that are active 24 hours a day, and they are very vigorously attacking the immorality of the government and its issues. They are saying the 35 plus million babies that are being killed by abortion is nothing. That is nothing what Hitler did in his time as to the killing of people. And there's the government as such, they are trying to completely set aside the churches and the morality that is being or trying to be held up by them. And that eventually I think what's going to happen is that the government, the immoral part of the government are going to succeed, and I don't know, actually silence and wipe out. They are not going to be completely able to do that, but they're going to try to wipe out Christianity and then do their own thing. But that's not going to be possible because God is going to have to come in, and he will come in. And we see that here in the scriptures. We see it very much in the States because it is continually before our eyes, also especially because the homosexuality is almost being forced upon the population. Is going to react very much to that. That is also going to be part of that great struggle that's going to come. And what a blessed thing that when we now approaching the heaven that we are concerned with, we are going to be taken out of all of it.
I was just thinking about what Kant helped develop for us earlier there, and referring in particular to verse 16, and without going too much more, I assure you that which is pure, real, does not need any dogma apart from just fine linen. That which is not real needs to deck itself up with extra things, purple and scarlet, and ornaments of gold, precious stones and pearls. This might have worked for us, not just for sister, but us as we deck ourselves up. Going to verse 14. Shows you again, you see the lamentation there, things are splendid things. You will come across this word later in the bride's garment. You see, the bride will never lose, a splendid garment. That will never be lost.
this false right, this false judgment, it loses all that splendid gravity. Nothing to reach it. But the right of that is all into it.
More Canaanite in the house of the Lord. And whether these verses are showing us that the Canaanite is about to be ejected, there won't be any of this trafficking in the millennium at all. Everything will be ordered according to divine standards.
Yeah.
And Zechariah 14, I think it's the last verse, maybe 21.
21, yeah.
Describe how it's about to be ejected. Now, in Zechariah, it tells us how it is, but this is just prior to the coming in, the ushering in of the reign of righteousness. But as we were reminded, the feature of the coming kingdom is that we'll hear him, the Lord Jesus, only. So that the voice of men will be silent, and all the power and authority they exert, whether through commerce, trade, and so on, will all fall to naught. And in the coming kingdom, Christ's authority, his word, will have sway over everything, and it will bring in conditions which are completely different. Sometimes we think, well, what's it going to be like in the millennium? Well, you know, if you've got a problem with the bank, will it be a perfect banking system then? Or if you've got a problem with the supermarket, everything will be perfect then. But the circumstances will be entirely different. It's not possible for us to describe, except to know that everything will be subject to the will of the Lord Jesus.
I read the other day that the wealth of Bill Gates is larger than the budget of many smaller states, enormous implication. But this is just a side remark. What strikes me, which I would underline, is that verse 20, I think we might slowly go on to get through this chapter. In verse 20, we have again, as in the end of the verse 24, at the end of the chapter, verse 24, mentioning made of saints, apostles, and prophets, over whose judgment has been fulfilled over Babylon, which seems to me that the end of these, the lot of this, of these martyrs, as I suppose, these prophets and apostles and saints are martyrs which have fallen at the hand of this power, and then God says these martyrs have a right to be avenged, and that is their judgment executed over Babylon. What again strikes here is that the fact that there remains, even now when we have to do with the commercial or international side of this power, still the religious side is not forgotten. It is still there. So this makes the judgment so difficult. Is it one or are it two? Are there two judgments? Because they are very closely linked, and the implications and the consequences are mingled. But we see here, on the other hand, the righteousness of God. His ways on this earth will not end in. He will not make this or let this world end up in chaos, but he will fulfill his righteous ways until the end, so that at the end, be it the beginning of the millennium or even the end of the millennium, the righteous actings of God will always be visible and also be adored, because that is what we find here in verse 20. Rejoice over her, heaven, and the saints and the apostles and prophets, for God has judged your judgment upon her. And also, while I don't want to go too far, but verse 24 again seems to be a hint at the religious side of this city which we have before us in this chapter. Although we have the religious side in chapter 17, but still, almost at the end of the whole Acts, this side is again mentioned, showing us the intricate, intimate connection of these two sides, which cannot possibly be separated, distinguished, and even that is difficult. Distinguished, yes, but separated, no.
Perhaps we have a good introduction to our next study.